Well, I'm glad to see so many who have braved a wintry, snowy March morning in southwestern Michigan. This says something about our eagerness to study the Word, willing to come out on an early Friday morning. I'm wondering how many did not receive the handout, if I could see your hands, if you didn't receive a handout. Okay, we have someone who's going to make more of them, and maybe you could tell her how many we need. So, our topic for this morning is interpreting Old Testament eschatological prophecies. And when one looks at the Old Testament, one finds numerous predictive prophecies. In fact, some have estimated up to 30% of the Old Testament is predictive prophecies. And these are found not only in the prophets, but also in the Pentateuch, in the historical books, in the wisdom literature. In this paper, in this presentation, I'm going to focus specifically upon the predictive prophecies that are eschatological in nature. And first, a few general observations about predictive eschatological prophecy in the Old Testament. First of all, the Bible claims to predict the future, not just the immediate future, but the far distant future. And we as Seventh-day Adventists are not swayed by modern critical presuppositions which reject the concept of future prediction of the eschaton and divine foreknowledge. Secondly, we must notice that predictive prophecy was not given primarily to satisfy our curiosity about what's going to happen in the future, but it was given for moral purposes, such as the establishment of faith in God. That's why Jesus says, when you see these things come to pass, you may believe. And for motivation to holy living. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11 indicates this. And thirdly, in interpreting predictive eschatological prophecy, we need to use the same basic principles of careful analysis of God's Word that we use for all the other places in Scripture, including attention to the historical setting, the literary structure and other literary features, the grammatical and syntactical elements, the meanings of words within the immediate context, the theological message, and so forth. So we won't touch those general things which you assume you do when you study any passage. Fourthly, one must be cautious when one approaches specific unfulfilled prophecies of the Old Testament, especially where the New Testament does not deal directly with these passages. Jesus' counsel regarding prophecy is pertinent. It is given so that when it comes to pass, we may believe. So we may not understand fully how these prophecies will work themselves out beforehand, even though the basic outline of events and issues may be clear. And finally, and this leads us into the handout that you have, it is imperative, I believe, that within the Old Testament we recognize that there are two basic different genres or types of predictive eschatological prophecy. There is the apocalyptic prophecy, which in the Old Testament is essentially Daniel, fully apocalyptic prophecy. And then there's the non-apocalyptic, which is including the general classical prophets, all the other eschatological prophecies of the Old Testament. And we see Daniel as a different kind of prophecy just from the internal evidence within Daniel. Daniel is the only book of the Old Testament that's sealed. And then it's to be opened at the time of the end. And so it has a primarily different function than the other prophets who gave messages for their day specifically and immediately in terms of issues that they faced at that time. And another indicator within the Old Testament canon that Daniel, the apocalyptic material of Daniel, is essentially different from the other prophecies is that the book of Daniel in the Hebrew Bible, now in the English Bible you see it all with the rest of the prophets, but in the Hebrew Bible, Daniel is not found with the prophets. It's found in a separate section of the Hebrew Bible called the Writings, the third section of the Hebrew Bible, in amidst the wisdom books. And as my colleague Jacques Ducan argues in his books on Daniel, Daniel is essentially a wisdom book, a wise man whom God is giving information about the future. And so these two different kinds of prophecies, classical prophecy on one hand and apocalyptic prophecy on the other hand, have some similarities but very different characteristics as well that arise out of the examination of the biblical evidence. And I've summarized here on the first page of your handout what I see as basic differences between these two genres of literature. And let's just briefly look at them together. General prophecy, classical prophecy, which is Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the minor prophets especially, has as its primary focus, as we've already pointed out, the immediate, local, national, contemporary situation. The prophets are raised up to speak, to warn, to call their contemporary generation to repentance, to returning, to restoration, to obedience to God's law, as well as to give them hope for the future. Whereas the primary focus of Daniel, and my assignment has been the Old Testament, but you can put in here the book of Revelation too, and many of these principles apply to the book of Revelation, but I won't specifically deal with that this morning. Primary focus of Daniel is a universal sweep of history with emphasis upon the end time. Now, there are narratives within Daniel, but I'm speaking about the prophetic, predictive, eschatological part of Daniel. Has this universal sweep of history with a focus upon the end time. The eschatology, the kind of end time that is discussed in classical prophecy, is that eschatology which primarily comes from within history. It unfolds from within history on a national, geopolitical, and ethnic level, centered in Israel, the nation of Israel. Whereas apocalyptic prophecy, the eschatology comes essentially from the outside, an inbreaking of God into history in a final and universal way. In classical prophecy, there are some contrasts, but in apocalyptic, in Daniel, there are these striking contrasts, which we may even call a dualism, an ethical dualism. This age, the age to come, spatial dualism, the earth and heaven, and ethical dualism, the righteous versus the wicked. There is this strong contrast, striking contrast in apocalyptic literature. We also find symbolism in both of these genres of literature, but the classical prophecy has limited symbolism, mostly with true-to-life symbols, things you would see around in the everyday world. Whereas when you get to Daniel, you find this profuse composite symbolism with strange beasts that have horns and many heads and things you don't find in nature. And it takes on a special profusion of symbolism here in apocalyptic literature. The basis of classical prophecy is the word of the Lord. And this is said hundreds of times by the prophets. The word of the Lord came unto me. Thus says the Lord. The saying of the Lord. Hundreds of times. There are some visions as well, but not many. Whereas in the apocalyptic literature of Daniel, the basis is the dreams and the visions that God gives to Daniel, and then the angel comes to interpret. Now, the sixth kind of difference is a very significant one, not just a surface one. In the classical prophecy, we find an implicit conditionality. And this arises because the classical prophets present two possible scenarios for Israel. If they are faithful to the covenant, they receive the way of the blessing. If they rebel against the covenant and are unfaithful in covenant relationship, they receive the curse. So it depends upon the covenant response of the people. Although an ultimate fulfillment of the covenant promises to God's people seems to be certain, seems to be implied. On the side of apocalyptic, the key word is determinism. And this is not a word we often use, but it basically means that the actual course of human events has been determined in advance by God, or at least foreseen by God, and as shaped by the divine hand in history and recognized by divine foreknowledge. God honors the free choices of humanity, and yet there is set forth in this apocalyptic literature and sealed up to be revealed to the end time the actual course of what would happen in history. So I like to say the difference this way between classical prophecy and apocalyptic. Classical prophecy shows what God planned could be for Israel, what might have been, what might be for them. Whereas apocalyptic literature says, this is what will be. One looks forward to the options of God's great hopes and dreams for Israel. The other looks through God's foreknowledge and says, I see the future, and here's what's actually going to happen. Both are needed. One to show God opens freedom for us, and He is not infringing upon the freedom of His people. The other is that God knows the future and is not taken by surprise. And then finally, there is a difference in terms of perspective. In classical prophecy, there is this prophetic telescoping. That is to say, the prophet frequently jumps from the locust plagues, for example, in the book of Joel, to then the day of the Lord that the locust plagues point toward. So there's this contemporary crisis, and then this is used as a type or as an illustration of the end time, of the final eschatological crisis. Often the illustration has been given that the classical prophets, and I'm a mountain climber, so this especially appeals to me, and I stand on top of the Colorado Rockies, and I look out, and I see these peaks that look like they're just joined to one another. But when I go back to camp and look at the map, I see that there are miles between those two gigantic 14,000-foot peaks. But when you're on top, looking across, you don't see the valleys always. And so the classical prophets were given visions of these high points of history, but not necessarily showing the valleys that might appear later on. Whereas the book of Daniel takes you into all the valleys and up and down all the way through. Okay, so that's kind of an overview. I'm going to say just a little bit about apocalyptic, because we usually spend so much time on apocalyptic, and my colleague is a specialist in apocalyptic, and I actually have in our department, there are four specialists in the book of Daniel, and they never let me teach the book of Daniel. I've always wanted to, but I never do, because they always snatch it up every time. So I'll let them speak about Daniel. But you're aware of the four major schools of interpretation of apocalyptic literature, and for this, you might look at the handout on page number 5, where we have just a summary of this. There's the historicist school, the preterist, the futurist, and then not listed here on the chart is the idealist school. And you're aware of how the historicist view was the view of the reformers, the early church and the Reformation. The preterist view and the futurist view came up during the Counter-Reformation among Jesuit scholars. And then the idealist view does not see any specific application of various symbols to specific historical fulfillments. Seventh-day Adventists have always followed the Reformation pattern of the historicist interpretation of Scripture. And I just point out to you that the historicist view there on the left column is the one that, in my view, is the only one that takes the full account of all of the data of the book of Daniel. The preterist view has to say that the world kingdom that was predicted to come at the end of Antiochus Epiphanes' time, it failed. It didn't show up. It has to posit that the world kingdom failed. The prophecy failed. It also has to divide Media and Persia into two kingdoms when the book of Daniel does not divide them. and has Medo-Persia as a single kingdom. So it, and it also, in spite of what the angel interpreter says it's Medo-Persia, but the critical scholars say we have to divide those up and have Medo one and Persia another, not following the angel. Futurists, on the other hand, have to posit a gap of 2,000 years between the time of Christ and then the final half of a week in the prophecy of Daniel 9 and so forth. So there's this gap where the text does not imply any gap. It seems to me that only historicism is able to capture the full force of the picture of Daniel with its historical sweep all the way through, starting in Daniel's day with no gaps, heading on down to the end time. So there's much more that can be said about that, but you're very familiar with that. I'd like to spend the rest of our time now shifting to the classical prophets. By the way, on the last page, pages 6 and 7, I've given 10 questions, 10 steps to follow in interpreting apocalyptic literature. So if you want to go deeper into it, here's an approach that one can take. But let's look at the classical literature now. Classical prophets. We have really three kinds of classical prophecies. We have the messianic prophecies, and there are dozens of these in the Old Testament, and we won't take time to look at those here today. There are prophecies about foreign nations, whole sections of the Old Testament dealing with these oracles against the foreign nations. And again, we will not look at those specifically this morning. I'd like us to... Yes? We're not on any page yet, but we soon will be going to page 2 if you want to get there in advance. I'm just in the intermediate period between pages. Okay. So now we're going to the topic for the rest of the time. Are these kingdom prophecies, these kingdom promises that refer to Israel? God gives an eschatological plan for what's going to happen to Israel in the end time, his nation of Israel. And I have summarized that plan on pages 2 and 3. And if my moderator had have not taken so much time with his flowery introduction, I might have been able to read it. But just kidding. But I've given you on pages 2 and 3 a summary of this plan. And I'm going to just summarize the summary in just a minute or so. As you read these pages, and it's got all the texts there and everything, God had as his ideal for Israel that as they followed him and were faithful to his covenant, he would make them, according to the blessings of Deuteronomy 28, he would make them the holiest, happiest, healthiest, wealthiest, most prosperous nation in all the earth. And the whole world would see this. And they would come to Israel in astonishment at their laws of righteousness that they had. And they would say, how can you be so wise, so healthy, so wealthy, and so prosperous? And God would share with them, they would share with them the Torah and the messages of God's truth. And the kingdom of Israel would spread throughout the whole world, until eventually nation after nation would join the people of Israel. And the kingdom of Israel would encompass the entire earth. That's the picture we have in the Old Testament as God blesses Israel. Now there would be a few, a little remnant left, and I'll read that last paragraph about the end time. The Messiah would come, and in God's plan, Israel would not have rejected the Messiah as a nation. There might have been some who would, the remnant would have still put him to death, but the majority of Israel would not have rejected, the leaders would not have rejected, and Christ could have set up his kingdom here on this earth. And then as nations accept the Lord and his Messiah, Israel extends its borders until its dominion embraces the world. And the promised land for Israel expanded beyond the borders of Canaan to include the entire earth. And then there are several prophecies on page 3, the first paragraph. Several Old Testament passages describe the divinely predicted eschatological windup of this earth's history in the final showdown between Israel and her enemies. Next paragraph. According to the universalistic end-time scenario predicted by these passages, remnants of opposition against Israel and Israel's gods from the other nations, these final remnants that had not accepted Israel's God and become part of God's covenant people, they would launch a final attack against Jerusalem. And during the siege of Jerusalem, the reprobate Israelites are slain by their enemy. Then God calls the rebellious nations into judgment, and they are eliminated by the Lord in the final eschatological battle. God raises the righteous dead and puts the finishing touches of immortality upon the living. The wicked are also raised and judged and punished, ending in everlasting destruction. God then recreates a new heaven and a new earth, and He recreates Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people as a joy. And the world becomes Eden restored, and the Lord's universal and eternal kingdom is ushered in. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before Me, says the Lord. Sin and sinners are totally vanquished, and evil will never rise again. All this could have happened with Israel and Jerusalem at the center, and Jerusalem lasting forever as the mighty metropolis to send forth the message of God's grace to the entire world. That was God's plan. That's what we read in the classical prophets. Now the question is that I've got just a few minutes left to answer is, how many minutes do I have? 5 minutes? To answer is, how will these prophecies, or will they, be fulfilled? And we have different answers to that question. We have some saying, the dispensationalists in particular, who say that even though we're in a time of parenthesis, in the time of the church, that there will be the literal fulfillment of all these prophecies still in literal Israel. And they see this happening with the establishment of the State of Israel in 1948, and it will eventually bring forth all of these things that we read about as Israel becomes the center of attention once more in the world. And then there are the covenant theologians, on the other hand, who say, no, these are prophecies that were given to Israel based upon her faithfulness to the covenant, but they were all conditional, and Israel as a nation rejected God, and therefore the curses came upon them instead of the blessings, and so now the church has replaced Israel. This is the supersessionist theology. I am convinced that both of those views have an element of truth and also a problem. And I believe that Seventh-day Adventists have as a challenge to take a biblical view that brings the best from both of those views but also strips them from their errors. And here's what I want to suggest. And I had 10 pages to do this, but I will try to summarize it here now. I believe that covenant theologians are correct to see this covenant framework of these prophecies, that they're based upon the covenant, and that there are two options that God gives to His people, the way of the blessings and the way of the covenant curses. But I also believe the dispensationalists are correct that these prophecies are ultimately unconditional. You read the language of what God says to David, of what He says to Abraham, and that is given in unconditional language. So how can it be both? How can it be conditional and unconditional? I believe the answer is found in understanding the covenant. And I see several things about the covenant which I think we have missed in our discussion of these prophecies. First of all, it is true that the covenant is based ultimately upon the promise that God gives of salvation for the human race, Genesis 3:15. And this is a promise that will find its fulfillment. The Messiah would come no matter what happened. That part is unconditional. The coming of the Messiah is unconditional. The response, however, is another story. So a second aspect of the covenant is, and here we need to understand the ancient Near Eastern covenants of grant. A king would give a grant to one of his subjects, and he would grant that land or that inheritance for perpetuity. in perpetuity for the generations of that faithful servant. But if some members of that line of the grantee would become disloyal, they would not receive the blessings of that grant. And it could go for generations without anyone receiving that grant because of their disloyalty to the king. But should they prove loyal, the grant will come back to them. And it will never be taken fully away from them. And so that's a second feature. A third feature. I was actually giving both features. One is the king grants loyalty. The third one is only those who remain loyally actually share it. The fourth one, and here's the crucial one. Who is this covenant people? Israel. And this leads us to our topic we discussed last night, in a way. And I argue that in Old Testament times already, Israel, faithful Israel, was God's covenant people that included, yes, ethnic Israel, but also included all those who were grafted in Old Testament times from Gentiles who became part of Israel. So Israel was not essentially an ethnic thing, but it was a relational thing. Those who related to God in the covenant, no matter what their ethnicity, were counted as Israel. And to them came the covenant promises. And so, in the New Testament, what happens? We find the same thing happening. Jesus comes, and now you can turn to the summary of this is on page 4. Jesus comes and provides a basic eschatological fulfillment of those Old Testament promises in himself as the representative Israelite. And then he invites Israel to respond to him. And the majority of Israel did respond. You read the description in the New Testament, and they heard him gladly. But unfortunately, the leadership of Israel, the geopolitical, theocratic leaders, eventually rejected Jesus. And through the process of the Sanhedrin, they voted to put him to death. And as leaders, representatives of the theocracy, they basically withdrew the theocracy from the hands of God. And there came about a divorce between God and the leadership, God and ethnic, geopolitical Israel. Did that mean that God rejected his people? No. Israel was still his people. But the geopolitical aspects could not be fulfilled immediately. It had to be delayed. But does that mean they will never be fulfilled? No. Right now we're in a period where the spiritual blessings come to Israel as a people, and Israel as a people, it started out with Jews. The first Christian church was a Jewish church. And we as Gentiles got to be grafted in. Same as in Old Testament times. And eventually God is going to bring this to a conclusion so that he will literally fulfill those promises of a kingdom and a land. But it will not be through 1948 and the earthly Israel. It will be when he comes and he takes us to the promised land. During the millennium and then after the millennium, this eschatological Israel returns and inherits all the covenant promises, including the land, including a nation, including becoming priests and kings unto God. And all of those things which God predicted will be fulfilled in Israel, which is God's faithful people all through history. And so basically, page 4 summarizes a threefold fulfillment of these eschatological promises. First, in Jesus, as he brought the basic fulfillment in himself. Secondly, in the church, spiritual Israel, Christian Israel, as we spiritually receive what Jesus worked out in himself. And then ultimately, in the eschatological Israel, again made up of Jews and Gentiles at the end time and beyond throughout history. So these are keys which I have found to help unlock and unfold the book of the classical prophets. And fortunately, the presentation which is coming immediately after mine, namely my friend Yuji will be illustrating these principles, taking one of the themes of the classical prophets and showing how it works. And so he will be able to make clear what I've only done in theory. Okay, thank you.